Well, good morning, everyone. Today we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews that began back in March. And this morning we're going to study chapter 13, the final chapter of this epistle. However, before we dive into chapter 13, I think it's important to give a final overview of the book. I want to leave you with something you can take away from this series of messages on the book of Hebrews. Let's start off by discussing the author of the epistle. Well, for about 12 centuries, from 400 AD to 1600 AD, Paul was assumed to be the author. And they called this the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. However, from the time of the Reformation, Pauline authorship has been largely dropped. And there's some compelling reasons for assuming that Paul didn't write this. First, biblical scholars have noted that although there's no disagreement between the content of the epistle and Paul's writings, the literary style, the emphasis, are different. Nowhere in this epistle does Paul identify himself, unlike the other writings from Paul, where he does always identify himself. Secondly, it's clear that the author's knowledge of the gospel is secondhand from others who personally knew Christ. Paul, on the other hand, states that revelation was given to him directly from Jesus. So if Paul is not the author, then who wrote Hebrews? Well, we know, first of all, that a man wrote the book because of the Greek grammar. That's in chapter 11, verse 32. A couple of candidates for authorship have been proposed. The letter reveals that the author had authority in the church and was an intellectual Hebrew, well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures. Barnabas meets these criteria. He worked closely with Paul after the church commissioned him prior to their first missionary journey. A second candidate for authorship is Apollos, who was first suggested by Martin Luther. He was an Alexandrian by birth, a notable intellectual, and he had a reputation for very good oratorical abilities. Luke speaks highly of him. You can find that in Acts chapter 18. And like Barnabas, he was associated with Paul in the early years of the church in Corinth. So frankly, we don't know for certain who the author of this epistle is. Usually you'll find someone who will refer to the author as the author or our author. And perhaps one day some brilliant biblical scholar will unearth an ancient manuscript and will know for certain who wrote the book. But in the meantime, we don't know for certainty who wrote Hebrews. How about a date? Well, it's difficult to put a precise date on when this epistle was written. But we are confident of one thing at least, and that is it was written before 70 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, including the temple. And there's no reference in the epistle to such a major event in Hebrew history. So we're pretty confident that it was written before 70 AD. The other thing is that the author of Hebrews consistently uses the present tense when referring to the priestly duties. Of course, he couldn't do that if the temple was already destroyed. So when was it written? Probably 50s, 60s AD. But again, we're not certain, but we can be confident it was written before 70 AD. What about the recipients? This letter was addressed to Jewish Christians who were tempted to revert to Judaism or even add Judaism to the gospel. And the theme, the overall theme of the book is an overarching superiority of Jesus as a revealer and mediator of God's grace. He's far superior to any ancient prophet, any hero of Judaism like Moses. He's the Son of God, and he's superior to any angel. He is a priest above all priests. His one sacrifice of himself for atonement makes the repetitious sacrifices under the Old Covenant passé. They're obsolete. The superiority of Jesus to anything in Judaism is emphasized by the use of the Greek words better or superior, which are used 15 times throughout the epistle. Now, although the book is deeply theological, it's also replete with practical exhortations. The readers are to disassociate themselves from the Old Covenant practices and embrace true worship of Jesus. No longer do they look to sacrificial animals, but to Jesus, whose atoning death, resurrection, and ascension has brought him into the heavenly places. Five times the author gives strong warnings of abandoning the faith, and he reminds them of the rebellious ancestors in the wilderness. How about the literary form? Well, Hebrews is often referred to as a letter, although it doesn't begin with a letter. It begins more like an essay or a sermon. The author does not directly identify himself, so we would expect that in any letter. And the author describes his writing as, quote, a word of encouragement, end of quote. That's in verse 22. Now, that's typical of the type of wording you'd find in a synagogue service. So it seems likely that the epistle was originally a sermon, which was modified and sent out as a letter. So that's a bit of a recap of the book. Let's now dive into chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, the author starts off by saying, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Well, in the previous 12 chapters, the author of the epistle has either quoted or alluded to several scriptures in the Old Testament, which he interprets Christologically. In other words, he sees these scriptures as pointing to Christ, who is fulfillment of our spiritual needs and desires. But in this final chapter of the epistle, the author abruptly changes writing style. Verse 1 of chapter 13 could be interpreted as a heading for what follows. In the command to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, we hear an echo of Jesus' second great commandment, to love one another as you love yourself. This is followed by some practical instruction on how to love one another. Verse 2, he writes, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Well, here's another example of this author who is so knowledgeable of the Septuagint, or the pre-Christian era Greek translation of the Old Testament. It appears to be alluding to one or more instances in the Old Testament where significant personalities actually did entertain angels. This would include Abraham, Lot, and Manoah. You may not recognize Manoah, but he was the father of Samson. Now, the likelihood of any of us actually showing hospitality to angels is remote. But the author stresses the importance of showing hospitality to strangers. Historical context is important to understand this command. When this epistle was written, conditions were vastly different from what we now have in the year 2020. Strangers couldn't just check into the local Holiday Inn or Quality Inn. Inns, where they existed at all, had a reputation for being a den of thieves and prostitutes. Thus, welcoming strangers into one's home was very much appreciated by visitors to one's community. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The author exhorts the readers of his epistle to specifically remember those who are in prison. Again, historical context is important to appreciate what the author is driving at. Today, a prisoner in Canada will be treated quite well. Prisoners can have clothing, shelter, 3 meals a day, opportunities for exercise, showers, and television. That was not the environment of a prisoner in the first century. Rather, a prisoner was dependent upon friends and relatives to supply them with food. They received precious little from their jailers. And it appears from this wording that some of the believers were in jail. Visits from their brethren were essential. Even if the prisoner officers would suspect the visitors to be guilty of the same crimes that the prisoners were jailed for. So, naturally you say, well, why would the readers risk visiting their brethren in prison? Well, very simply, the time could come when they might be prisoners, and they would be dependent upon outside support to keep them alive in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Well, since the author does not elaborate on this admonition, it seems that his readers did not have a major problem with an exhortation to be sexually pure. Also, this type of ethical admonition was common advice in Judaism. But in our day and age, this admonition is just as relevant, or more so than it was 2,000 years ago. Now, before I retired, I worked in a hospital in Toronto, and let me share a story with you. I recall one time a woman was in my office. I don't remember the particular reason why she was there, but I vividly recall her bringing up the subject of casual sex. I hadn't heard the term before, so I asked her something like that. What in the world is casual sex? Well, she was only too happy to explain to naive me that it was sex between a man and a woman without any commitment of any kind. Didn't have to be married, didn't even have to live together, just get together and do your thing and part company. I assumed that this was not a so subtle invitation. I replied I was all for sex within marriage, but casual sex, as she's described, would not be something that I could ever agree to. Another story from the 11 years I worked in the hospital. We had one man on staff who was really a good-looking gentleman. Frankly, I thought he looked like some Hollywood actor. He looked like he just walked off the Hollywood set. I happened to share my observation with someone else on staff. I didn't even know his name, but the person that I talked to immediately knew who I was referring to. I guess he was the only man in the hospital that looked like that. Well, somehow my comments were relayed back to him. Someone told me that he was a great family man, married. But I recall one meeting we were both attending, he decided to hit on me. Now, he must have seen the look of disgust on my face when I ignored his homosexual advances. So our author's admonition to remain sexually pure is something we must be aware of all our life, not just when we're young, but also in our senior years as well. Verse 5. The author says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Again, another very practical admonition. Sometimes the verse is misquoted. You may hear a statement like, well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money that is the problem. In other words, what is our attitude towards money, towards wealth? Money itself is neutral. In Canada, you could say our banknotes have actually become quite attractive with the embedded holograms and all the different markings. Well, of course, people look at money for what they can get in exchange. A nice home, cars, entertainment, travel, romance. It's not that these things are wrong in themselves. But if we covet these things, then we're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Our greed, frankly, is an insult to God. We're basically saying that we do not trust him to fulfill the promise that our author quotes from Deuteronomy 31:6, that God will never leave us, never forsake us. Verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Here the author again is quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. And it reminds his readers that we can be confident in all situations since the all-powerful, all-loving God is our helper. And he may also be alluding to Psalm 23. Sure, people can persecute us. They can ridicule us for our faith. They can imprison us, even confiscate our possessions, even kill us. But we remain satisfied that we have an eternal reward with God that eclipses anything in this life. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The author exhorts his readers to remember their spiritual leaders. Now, this exhortation actually cuts two ways. For those of us in any kind of leadership position in the church, whether it's a deacon or a deaconess, an elder or a pastor, we need to consider the example that we set for the brethren. Is our life, is our demeanor a reflection of the love and the very character of Jesus Christ? And if you're not in a leadership position, how do you relate to the faithful leaders in our denomination? Now, this does not imply that we have to obey immoral leaders or those who have false teachings, but we should respect and follow the example of faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The author changes focus with this verse. Actually, this verse is an important one-line summary of what he's been emphasizing throughout the entire epistle. He's not referring to Jesus' appearance. Obviously, that would have changed from infancy to adulthood. But rather, it's a reference to his holy, his perfect, his sinless, compassionate character. The technical term is immutable. Jesus' character is the same as it was 2,000 years ago, the same today, the same forever. Our circumstances constantly change. Our perspective on life can and does change, but Jesus' character is ever constant, never whimsical. Verse 9, the author says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so." Well, let's look at the first part of this verse. Clearly, it's a direct warning against being seduced into following strange teachings. Now, the obvious follow-up question is, what constitutes strange teachings? Now, let me suggest a couple of ideas. First, if someone is teaching something that's never been taught before in the history of Christianity, your heresy radar should be beeping very loudly. If we consider that Christianity has been around for about 2 millennia, how probable is it someone will bring forth some teaching that is entirely new and is scripturally sound? Not likely. Second, be on guard against anyone who emphasizes the blessings of this life, and you've heard about the health and wealth gospel, and ignores or downplays the eternal blessings which will be ours. And be careful the two directions that religion can take, the two ditches, if you will. Legalism, whereby people believe they can earn favor with God through their works, and liberalism on the other ditch, where people sometimes believe that they can do anything they want. Well, they're covered by grace. So two ditches there, legalism and liberalism. In the second part of this verse, our author returns to a theme that we've noted throughout the entire book. That is, we are saved by grace through faith in the atoning work of Jesus. Be careful, he says, of yielding to pressure or temptation to follow the Jewish food laws. He's quite frank. He says these laws are no benefit to you. Don't rely on old covenant ways of worship. Our hearts were made right with God by grace through faith. And you can find that, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Not by old covenant rituals. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, the word altar is a metaphor for a place of atonement. Jesus is our atonement. He is our source of forgiveness. If someone persists in the forms of worship found in the Old Covenant, they're missing the boat, so to speak. They are entrapped by their adherence to rituals. When freedom in Christ is available through faith in his atoning work. Let's go on to verse 11 through to verse 14. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we did not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Again, the author reaches deep into the Old Testament. He draws a comparison between the actions of the high priest on the Day of Atonement and the sacrifice of Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrificial animals into the Holy of Holies, but the body of the sacrificial animal would be burned outside the Israelite camp. When Jesus crucified him, you'll remember, he was put to death outside the walls of Jerusalem at Golgotha. So the question is, why should we accept disgrace for our faith? In verse 14, the author answers that question. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Like Abraham, we look to a future city that is built by God, not by men. Since our orientation is to Jesus, we look to him, not to public opinion for approval. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And then he says, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The author seems to anticipate a question in his readers' minds. If we do not keep the old covenant sacrifices, so then how are we supposed to worship? The answer is, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the praise of the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, with such sacrifices God is pleased. We worship God in our public praise of Him, and when we serve others, these actions are pleasing to God. Verse 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. As the author nears the end of his epistle, he makes another reference to church leadership, and he exhorts his followers to submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. They have to give an account for you. He says, if you do this, their work will be a joy, not a burden. Frankly, there's no benefit in making your leader's work a burden. There's no question authority can be misused, but the writer's not suggesting we submit to unbiblical or selfish commands. However, if leaders set a sterling example and lead well, it's a great benefit to the people. Again, this is a two-way street. Followers must cooperate and work with their leaders. Let me just touch briefly on the subject of submission. Sometimes people balk at submission, but don't we all submit to someone or something on a regular basis? When I'm driving, I do it my seatbelt. I'm submitting to the law that requires that, and it's for my own good. Similarly, when I'm driving through a children's playground area, I slow down to 30 kilometers an hour. I submit to the traffic law. Now, if we submit to these man-made traffic laws, can we not submit to those in positions of leadership in the church? To do otherwise is of no benefit to the church leadership or to us. Verse 18, he says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So the author asks his readers to pray for them. He asserts that he has a clear conscience, he desires to live honorably in every way. Well, do you regularly pray for your pastor and elders in our denomination? Well, I hope you do. As some of you know, I did the service of Hope Pastor years ago, and frankly, I know that pastoring is no easy role to fulfill. In addition to your own family responsibilities, you have responsibility for the brethren that you oversee. And frankly, not all members of the congregation will be 100% supportive of your ministry. In a previous congregation, one of the men voiced his opinion that if I became pastor, 50% of the church would leave. Well, that's just an example of sometimes what you have to deal with in that role. Now, if the man had issues with me, he should have taken me aside privately, talked to me so he could explore with me whatever was on his mind. He never did. Not surprisingly, he was a thorn in the side to the previous pastor as well. So please pray for your pastor. In verse 19, the author makes a specific request that he may be restored to them soon. Perhaps he was incarcerated, or maybe he was somehow otherwise cut off from them, and he desired to be reunited with them. As the author draws near the end of his letter to the Hebrews, he inserts this beautiful benediction. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 22, he says, brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. Well, I know about you, but I can't help but smile when I read verse 22. The author says, I've written to you quite briefly. Really? It takes about 45 minutes to read the entire epistle. Well, that reminds me of the story of young Becky. She accompanied her mother and father to church on Sunday morning to the worship services. Pastor Jones approached the podium. He carefully removed his wristwatch and placed it beside his notes. And Becky started tugging her father's coattails. Yes, Becky, what is it? Daddy, what does it mean when Pastor Jones removes his wristwatch, places on the podium right next to his notes? Well, her father thought for a moment. He shook his head and he quietly whispered, not a thing, dear, not a thing. Verse 23, the author says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and the Lord's people. Those of Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. In the final verses, the author mentions Timothy, showing he knew him, he had some kind of relationship with him. He shares the good news that Timothy has been released from some type of imprisonment. And then there's a reference to those from Italy send you their greetings. Now, that could be interpreted in two ways. Perhaps he was writing to Rome and sending greetings from the Italians wherever he was. Or perhaps he was writing from Rome and sending greetings from the Italians, obviously, that were there. It's not clear from the wording which is intended. The final grace with you all is a common closing remark that Paul also used in his epistles. Well, as we finish our study of the book of Hebrews, I wonder what the author would say to us believers living nearly 2,000 years after he originally wrote this letter. I think that he would emphasize the same message to us. Jesus is the Son seated at the right hand of God the Father. His mission was accomplished in this life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. There's no competing gospel to what he has accomplished. He is your Savior, he's your High Priest. Keep the faith, my beloved brethren. God's grace be with all of you. Amen. And let's just finish in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we bow our heads, we come before you. We thank you that you are the great God, the awesome God, who's always with us, who's promised never to forsake us, never to leave us. We thank you for the opportunity we've had these past few months to go through the book of Hebrews and to reinforce that Jesus, your Son, is our Lord, our Savior, and hopefully soon coming King. We pray for your continued guidance and direction in our lives. We thank you for your grace that is always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.